take up your...
And it's not Peter's gospel, it's the gospel according to Peter. Just like Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are headed in that way. And it's how Peter preached the gospel. And it will be possible to have a look at this in the speeches of the Acts, or having a look at the life of Peter and seeing what he was caused to believe, or to have a look at the things that he wrote in the first and second epistles. I've chosen the last of those three. And I sort of let the cat out of the bag last night when I said that I'd be having a look at the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter, where whereupon somebody promptly said, I thought you were going to do Acts chapter 10. I suppose everybody, when they see a title, starts to think, well, how would I tackle that title? And in a way, Acts chapter 10 would have been a good start. But just to please, we'll start in Acts chapter 10. All right? Just to take up a couple of points out of it. It is a striking chapter for the simple reason that here we've got the call of the first totally Gentile person. What's more, he's a soldier and of the Italian band, Cornelius, as we see him in verse 1. Now, Peter had a problem. And it's an interesting thing. You remember that on Saturday night, for those of us who were there, and I know many of us were, on Saturday night, we were having a look at Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and we got that passage of scripture that said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You remember that? And you can say that in various ways, can't you? You can say, whosoever, or whosoever, or whosoever shall call, and so on. Now, when you look at the word whosoever, Peter was actually speaking at that moment to Jews who were lamenting the fact, at least many of them were, that having heard Peter's declaration and witness concerning the resurrection of Christ, they were lamenting the fact that they put the Christ to death. And so Peter was giving them a reassurance that if they really turned and were pricked in their hearts as they appeared to be, then if they would really believe and be baptized, they should receive remission of sins. Whosoever, he said. So he gave them all hope. But the great thing about the Acts of the Apostles was that whosoever began to get a larger meaning. And so by the time they got to Acts chapter 8, although it wasn't Peter who went preaching, it now included the Samaritans. Now the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It was just as bad as it could be. It was like, well, it was like the south of Ireland to the north. It was just like that. So evilly disposed were they to each other. And then the gospel came to them, and what is more, they also received Holy Spirit gifts as a kind of endorsement, so that everybody might know that these people, these Samaritans, also have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 10, whosoever is now taking on an even wider dimension. It's going to include Gentiles. And Peter says several times in this chapter that this isn't the kind of thing that I've done before. In fact, there are, I was going to say, amusing things in the chapter, in a way that they cause you to smile, because Peter never saw it this way. He was hesitant, and he says so, doesn't he? He said, I'll come into this house. I'm not used to coming into a house like this, a Gentile house, forgetting that an angel had already been in. And if it's good enough for an angel, it must be good enough for Peter. And it does make you smile, doesn't it? How sometimes you can get a wrong perspective because of your own particular habits. And then the gospel is preached in this chapter. It started, you remember, with that declaration in verse 15. And the voice spake unto him the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And that was done three times, wasn't it? That was, you know, Peter needed the threes, as we were saying, on Saturday night. Jesus said three times he had denied his Lord, so that vision came down three times. And then the Lord said, and when you go to the door, there'll be three men there, and there were. And so Simon Peter then made his way, and then made this marvelous declaration in Acts chapter 10 of the gospel, set out in a special way. Every time the gospel set out in the Acts of the Apostles, it's the same gospel, but you'll discover that it's got an additional slant to it, so that we might get the whole gospel. Now there's a very beautiful slant in Acts chapter 10 that we ought to just take hold of. Just have a look at verse 36. Now, having led in, when it says in verse 34, and Peter opened his mouth. And as far as I know, everybody opens their mouth to speak. So it can't be saying that. It can't just be saying that, can it? And you'll see that, I think, it may just check it, so I won't say something to you that is not true. In Acts chapter 2, it says a similar thing, where it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, and everybody's got to do something with their voice to speak. This is telling us that when this man, Peter, was speaking, he was doing it by the Holy Spirit. He was a holy man of God who spake as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. That's why he opened his mouth and said what he had to say. So here in Acts chapter 10, he has now got to say, of a truth, verse 34, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And that's a reflection on himself, isn't it? He'd had that vision three times to get the idea out of his mind that there were common people and they were different from others in this matter of salvation, and they were not, any more than we are. Anybody in this room, God is no respecter of persons. Anybody can be saved, and the conditions are then laid down. There are no barriers. It's a marvelous gospel, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether you're white or pink, as we are, I suppose, most of us, or yellow, or brown, or black, does it? Or man, or woman, or a young person, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, or whatever caste, class, status has got nothing to do with it. God has so arranged the gospel that it can reach everybody, everybody. And the great thing is, when it reaches, it does something to everybody of those kinds that I've just mentioned, without any kind of discrimination. It's designed to do that. But in every nation, the next verse, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness. So notice those two things. It isn't, in this gospel, it's not just a throwaway at all. Fear God and keep his commandments. That is the whole duty of man. And it's the same thing here, that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. Now the point I want to lift out of this chapter, before we go to 1 Peter, is just follow what he says about the word. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And if you reflect on that, ponder it, and think of the other gospel records. This is Peter telling us that the Word was made flesh. He doesn't say the Word that Jesus spoke, does he? He said the Word by Jesus. Jesus was that Word, made flesh. It's only in this record You won't find it in any of the other speeches. It's just one of those other factors added here. Just to draw attention to something. But it's this word. And it says in verse 37, it repeats it. Well, verse 36, the word which he sent, verse 37, that word, I say, ye know. And that word was the whole life of Jesus. All that he did. Everything. Not just what he spoke. But all the things that he did. That was the word made flesh, being made known unto the people. It's a beautiful little sidelight that the Spirit introduces through Peter. There are a number of others in other places, but that's just a little sidelight, just a glint of the first chapter of John. Another way of saying the word. There's a parallel in Luke's gospel. We haven't time to look at that, but it's an interesting matter. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, none of us here is just a beginner. I know that. I know that there are a number of us here who are not baptized, but none of us here, so I understand, I asked our chairman, whether there was anybody here who was likely to be totally ignorant of the Bible, in which case, you know, I would have to tackle the matter in a different way. What I'm going to bring out now are some doctrinal teachings from the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter. And they are clear, straightforward doctrines that Christadelphians believe. Right? Peter says in writing, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we went into certain aspects of this subject a little earlier, and we did it in our Bible class in Watford the other day. God knows by name everybody who's going to be in the kingdom. There isn't a single name of those who are going to be in the kingdom that God does not already know. Now, this sometimes, it puzzles all of us, but sometimes it troubles some people by saying, ah, well then, if my name isn't there, there is no point in my trying. Now that is assuming something. What God knows is how you personally will respond to his gospel. He knows that. So what he's got written down is the result of everything. He calls us and we can respond. God knows what the ultimate answer of each one of us will be. And that is what is in his safekeeping. He hasn't vouchsafed it to us at all. What he's told us to do is to listen and to respond. There is no way in which God will keep any of us out of his kingdom. It won't be saying, ah, well, your name isn't written and therefore you can't come in. That isn't what this means. What it is saying, in actual fact, is everybody who wants to be in the kingdom of God, who fears God and keeps his commandments, everybody who wants it, irrespective of nation or anything else, can be in the kingdom of God. And when you get there, finally, you will know that God knew all the time. That he will be able to say, I knew that you would respond to the gospel. And so we have our personal choice, and God understands us so thoroughly that he understands how we will respond. Have a look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You analyze those words. Just carefully have a look at them. They're so common that we don't break them down into their parts. I'll just do a bit of, as we would say at school, parsing. That is, just having a look at the parts of those two lines and see what they're saying. Listen. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got a doctrine of the Godhead here. This is the end of the doctrine of the Trinity, isn't it? God has not got a God over him. There is no God beside me. Yea, I know not any, says Isaiah. But the Lord Jesus Christ has a God. Now, the old way of explaining that kind of thing was, yes, it is true that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here as man, then he had a God. Now, that explanation, which was a kind of convenient explanation to deal with difficult scriptures, just won't wash. It is not what the Bible says. Jesus, when he was here, said that he had a God. Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, said, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So the resurrected Jesus had a God. Peter, writing about Jesus in heaven, says, he has a God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, what then? Well, just come to the book of Revelation. Just note it, because this little sequence of scriptures, if you haven't got them noted, young folks, make a note of them, because they're priceless in the straightforward teaching of what they're doing for us. And so, here we are, chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Here is Jesus speaking. This is apropos our subject on Saturday and this afternoon. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. So Jesus from heaven says, my God. So the relationship between Jesus and the Father in heaven is that the Father is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in all his glory still has a God. And that's repeated, isn't it? He says here, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God. So it couldn't be clearer, could it? And it's set out as clearly as ever we could want it. And just to get the last verse in this sequence, if you haven't got them noted before, here's the last one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where we come to the end of the millennium. And right, you're quite right, it is there again, just as you'd expect. This is basic Christadelphian teaching, isn't it? Straightforward Christadelphian teaching. And so it says in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, and the chapter's about the resurrection, those who are faithful being made alive in Christ, and it then says that Christ has got to reign. Perhaps we ought to read from verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. I'll read that again, putting the words in now. It is manifest that God is accepted, which did put all things under Jesus. All right, he's not subject to Jesus. But that's interesting, isn't it? So now we've got the picture turned upside down. And we have the picture where it says, everything has been put under the feet of Jesus, except God. Now follow that through, because he's now going to add his last comment on that. And he now says, verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued, that's when the 1,000 years are complete, and all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Christ is still subject to the Father. And so that's gone right through his life, straight from when he was here on earth to the moment of his resurrection from the dead, from the time that he's in heaven to the time when he comes back and writes the name of my God on the faithful, and then to the end of the 1,000 years, and Christ is still subject to the Father. And Christadelphian Bible teaching on the nature of the Godhead is right, isn't it? It's absolutely clear that it's right. And it's set out in all these scriptures. And it's possible, as you read, to miss it. That verse in 1 Peter, we're back in 1 Peter now in chapter 1, that verse, we could have missed it altogether, couldn't we, you and I? And the secret of getting hold of these things, my method of doing this when I'm sort of sitting at my desk at home doing it, is I just have my Bible and I read it slowly. And I stop as I go along. Say, what did it say? What is that? And you discover all kinds of things if you read your Bible slowly. All kinds of things that you say, well, I've read that 20 times before. Never saw it. Never saw it. And there are gems lying on the surface of Scripture for young people and others to pick up just by slowly reading your Bible. You see, the Bible isn't casual in its construction of words, is it? They're all from God. And therefore, you can actually take the words and put any kind of weight on them, because they'll take it. They're from God. And because of that, you can then begin to look at them carefully and take out a meaning, like we've done with that verse 3. What else did he say then in verse 3? Which or who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So now our hope is alive because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now may I just make one simple point. There is hardly another community on earth that can say that. Hardly another community. I say hardly because I can't bring one to mind, and there may be one. You see, nobody in the Church of England, or the Roman Catholic Church, or the Baptists, or the Methodists, can truly get sense out of verse 3 in this matter of a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They'll be keeping Easter very shortly and talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, as you know, the Bishop of Durham has blown a great big hole in the side of the ship, because he has virtually said that he does not personally believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I believe, he says, in a kind of resurrection. He spiritualized it all. But everybody, all of them, are in the same kind of trouble for this reason. That nobody, except Christadelphians, really believes that Jesus died. Nobody. They all believe his body was dead, but Jesus was still alive. It's a basic teaching, not only because Jesus is the Son of God, or God the Son, in their view, but if you've got an immortal soul, you're not dead, are you? And so that's what they say about all people, and it's the minimum they would say about Jesus. But because he was the eternal Son of God, therefore he couldn't die. Therefore, their belief that Jesus died for my sins according to the scriptures is entirely different from our understanding, is that there was a complete and total and absolute death of Jesus. Which there had to be because our sins are dead in him. And if he wasn't dead, then our sins are not dead. And so we've got a unique understanding. Therefore, when it says, and now we've got a living hope, that now he is raised from the dead, that means more to us. It's not just an embellishment of Jesus, is it? This resurrection of his body. That's what the Bishop of Durham has a trouble with, isn't it? That's exactly his trouble, Professor Jenkins. That's exactly what his trouble is. He doesn't believe what the Bible teaches about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he goes into all kinds of spiritual, vague understandings instead of clear Bible teaching. Let's follow it further, because it now says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So let's just have a look at that and see how far we get, shall we? What is this inheritance incorruptible and undefiled? Let's have a look at that first of all. Because to have an inheritance means that we are heirs, doesn't it? Well, it's connected with what's gone before, where it says a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has inherited all things by resurrection from the dead. And he himself has been made incorruptible by God. And what happened to him now can happen to those who are in Christ. In other words, Christ is the guarantee of all these things. Let me put it in another form, and maybe some of the younger folks may not have thought about this before. Let us suppose we're there on the day when Christ is going to give immortality to the faithful. Where does that immortality come from? That he gives. Where's it come from? In the ultimate, it comes from God, because God only hath immortality. But he's actually given it to Jesus to give. He's given it to him. He's got it. It says in John chapter 5 that he might bestow eternal life on as many as he will. More than that, this nature that you and I have got, this very nature, this identical nature, has already been made immortal. It's been made immortal because Jesus had it. And that's something that Christadelphians believe and other people don't believe. They all want to change the nature of Jesus, diminish his victory and his glory. What Jesus came to do was to overcome sin in this body and then to have this body made immortal. So one of Adam's race, although God was his father, one of Adam's race is already immortal. So there's our hope, a real hope. He's done it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes back, he has granted to him the power to bestow what's happened to him on those who are in Christ. So that's where our incorruptibility lies, our inheritance lies. Let's follow a bit further. What about this then that says that fadeth not away? Well, we can understand that it's of God and it's reserved in heaven for you. So now he asks the question, do we have to go to heaven for it or what? Because Peter has been very explicit here, isn't it? He says, it's reserved in heaven for you. So he's actually writing to people and he says, there it is, immortality is in heaven and it's reserved. It's got your name on it, in fact. Reserved for. My wife called into a shop last week and she saw something that she thought would be useful to me. And so she asked them to reserve it, which they did. They reserved it. Don't think it was something terribly expensive. It was just, she thought it was good for me. And so it was reserved for me. Now, what we've got here is that immortality is reserved. And it's in heaven. Now, there are two ways in which we can have a look at what that means and how we get it. One, we'll have a look at Peter's companion preacher, Paul. And is it an interesting matter? I don't know whether either of the speakers mentioned this. We'll have to ask them. Isn't this interesting that the two great preachers, Peter and Paul, were both failures? That Peter had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul had been a murderer of those who did believe. Isn't it interesting that God should choose just two people like that and then send them out? And you know why that was? When they knew that they were forgiven, they could preach forgiveness to other people. If he can do it for us, then he can do it for you. That was the great thing. If they'd been superior people, flawless people, then we might have felt, oh well, it's all right, but you're too good. You're not really like the rest of us. When you get them like that, even though they were remarkable people, they had this as their starting point. So let's look at Paul first, Colossians chapter 3. And you'll see this is very clear, and it's just like 1 Peter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. This is about the life we lead. If you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you believe in the life that he lived. Seek it. It's an upward life and not a downward life. Animals go down. You look upward. You've got an upward calling, as it says in Philippians. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection, your mind, on things above and not on things on the earth. Don't just be satisfied with the level of the earth. Lift it, lift your mind onto higher and better and nobler things, wholesome and clean things, righteous things, holy things. Verse 3. For ye are dead. That old person that you were is dead. You've repented, he says here. I know that we all haven't here, but this is what will happen to you if you do repent. And your life is hid with Christ in God. You remember, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, is now set out here in these simple words. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You'll never find this on the TV program. This is your life. It's an interest people, isn't it? Not that I'm a watcher of it, by the way. I haven't even got a TV set, so I couldn't really watch it. However, I'm aware of it from a variety of reasons. And what we've got here in verse 3 is the same lesson as in Peter. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So Christ is our life, reserved in heaven for us. It's Christ who is reserved in heaven for us. He's our life. And he's going to appear in glory with our life. And then we shall be like him. As our organist played this morning in that final voluntary of hymn 292. So, let's go back to 1 Peter and see Peter saying it now. Because he does say it. Exactly the same thing. So the end of verse 4 said, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So salvation is yet to come. I know there are people who want to say that salvation is now. It's all done. It's all over. It is in Christ. It is not in us yet. It will be complete in us. The word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that we are being saved. That's what the essence of the word is. We are going through a process of salvation. Get your concordances out and have a look at the word, or check any other version. You will see that when it says saved, it puts being saved. It's a process going on at the present time. So yes, our salvation will be complete. He that endureth to the end, said Jesus, shall be saved, and not before. There's many a slip twixt cup and lip, and there are those who will turn back. You remember that description of that one man? If you have a look, get your concordance out and follow Demas in the concordance. At one moment he's with Paul as a faithful servant, and then you hear him with these words, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And the little expression there for present world is having loved this now. He didn't want it then. He wanted it now. That's Demas, and he's finished. He wrote it off. The reserve label has been taken off for Demas. If he'd gone on, the label would have remained, and he would have inherited with Christ. And so shall we. Right, let's follow it then. This salvation is going to be revealed. That's exactly what Paul said, isn't it? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, be made manifest. Here it's going to be revealed at the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the proof of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory when? At the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and Peter preach the same gospel. Of course they do. They're doing it by the Spirit of God and making known the one simple truth. Christ is in heaven. He's going to appear at the last time. And then, if we are faithful, then we shall receive the gift of everlasting life. I went into a gold refinery. I've never been in one of these places before. They sort of screen you all over as you go in, and they screen you when you're coming out, because even if you can bring just a little bit out, it might be worth a little bit. And, I was allowed to handle an ingot of gold. Well, it was, you know, it was like... It was like Cadbury's Dairy Chocolate, you know. That shape. So the man said to me, pick it up. So I said, oh, yeah. Ooh. It was 33.5 kilos. So no wonder I hesitated slightly when I came to pick it up, but it was, you know, very heavy. Now, that gold had come from the mine. It had been, in fact, it had been refined in the refinery plant at the mine to whether it was about 96% pure. By the time that they'd finished with it in this particular refinery, they got it well over the 99%. They could go a bit further, except that the gold is then not so useful because it's soft, and therefore it could wear away. But this has all gone through a refining process. And Paul, saying about gold, and you see that word trial, it's the word proof of your gold. You know, the acid test, that's the expression that is used for testing gold. Gold alone stands the acid test. and the proof of your faith. At the end, we shall be tested by the refiner, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should not be 100% pure. He is, and we wanted to be. But we shall be made pure. We shall be purged of everything at the end. Everything. Even our nature will be purged of its urges to sin and its tendency to death. And we shall be pure. What a wonderful thing, eh? It's a long while ago now since I read Charles Kingsley's The Water Babies. I don't know whether it's even read these days. It's the history of a Victorian chimney sweep. And the chimney sweeps in the Victorian age used to have to climb up the chimneys to clean them. Now, there was a labyrinth of chimneys inside these Victorian houses, one joining another, all over the place. And boys got lost inside these places. But that was their job. They had to go up and go up and get all the soot down from every place, climb right to the top, and then, if possible, find their way down. And I remember in that book, there was just a moment when Tom was found. And he was found by a stream, and he was stopped by a lady who had an interesting name, which I'll not give you. And she said, "Tom, what do you want?" And Tom said, "I want to be clean." And that stuck in my mind, because that's exactly what I want. And if you want it, you can have it. You can have it in perfection at the return of Christ. You can have it in anticipation now, in great ways, by having all your sins forgiven by baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have that. And you can then enter on a way of life that itself is clean. You don't have to worry about telling untruths, because you don't want to tell them. Therefore, you haven't got to have a good memory, like all liars have got to have, in case they deny themselves in some way. You have one set of rules for life. One set, no other. It applies to everything. Everything you do. One simple set of things to do. Follow Christ in everything. Now that's a marvel, isn't it? Well, that's what's offered to us. So, if you want to then receive immortality, or, as it says here, praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've got to be faithful. Verse 8, how am I faithful? Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So the belief is in those things concerning the kingdom of God. Christ comes back to establish the kingdom on earth. And in the name of Jesus Christ, that is the means of our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, that's what we believe in. And we believe it never having seen him. I often say in my prayers to God, "Lord, I believe totally what you have said. Totally, absolutely. God, I haven't got a shadow of a doubt about it." Now, it's marvelous, isn't it, that we can have that, never having seen Jesus. You and I haven't seen him. He mentioned us. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So he knew about us. And he says, we are blessed if that's what we will do. So here we are just in this first chapter. That's all. We've got to stop now. Our time's all gone. But here is the gospel. It's the same everywhere in Peter. The whole thing. Everywhere you go, you'll find elements of the gospel all clear as anything. So I'd just appeal to the young people. This is the way to go. You'll never meet anybody else in any place at any time from now to the day of your death who can offer anything at all comparable in the remotest degree with that which comes through Christ. Nothing at all. And if you want happiness and contentment of mind, if you want to know where you're going and why you're going and how to get there and be sure that you will, then this is the way. This is the only way. It is the sure, it is called the way with a capital W. And to our young people, at the end of our weekend together, and what a delightful time we've had. Notice the signpost. It says the way. And you're being invited by the Lord God himself and by his beloved Son to enter it and to keep it unto everlasting life.